A lot of things happened this week, and but they didn't happen in time for me to get them included in my sermons, and I was going to give a sermon about something else, and so that's I still am. I'm going to go ahead with my original idea for my sermon, and I'll talk about these other things maybe in a later sermon. They're very important, and it shows that God's going to be removing his blessings even further from this country. But the title of my sermon today is Government in God's Church. There are many things that the churches of God agree on. I know there's different groups, I mean. The Sabbath day, for example, and the holy days, and some other things. But one of the things that they have different, especially with, in regards to church, United Church of God, is church government. Most of them believe in a hierarchical type of government from the top down, where the top individual makes final decisions on everything. That's not the way it is in United Church of God. We have a council of elders comprised of 12 individuals, and they will usually make the final decisions on things, and then if it's a serious matter, then it gets involved in all of the elders of the church. So let's see how that compares with what the Bible says. First of all, let's go back in the Old Testament and get some background on how it was in the church in the wilderness, you might say, with Moses and the children of Israel. Now, I'm not going to cover this in great detail, but just kind of touch on it a little bit. Starting in Exodus 18, verse 17. Moses was making decisions, making judgments for all the people in Israel. And I mean, there were several million people, 2 or 3 million people. Probably not all of them obviously would come before him at any one time, but maybe there would be several hundred or even a thousand or so, and he would have to make decisions for all of those. And so Moses' father-in-law came and observed that. His father-in-law was named Jethro, I believe. And in Exodus 18, verse 17, Moses' father-in-law said to him, "The thing that you do is not good." Well, it was obvious. I mean, here Moses was getting tired. The people were standing in line and getting tired and getting in, you know, aggravated and so forth. So it wasn't a very good situation. So Moses' father-in-law said, "Both you and these people who are with you will surely wear yourselves out, for this thing is too much for you, too much for one man. You're not able to perform it." He said, "Listen, this is what I advise you to do. Give you good counsel, and God will be with you. Stand before God for the people, so that you may bring the difficulties to God. Teach them the statutes and laws, and show them the way they must go," and so forth. Verse 21, "Moreover, you shall select from all the people men of truth," that's a good thing, "hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens." And I think probably as far as in modern times, you saw that most clearly when you went to the Feast of Tabernacles, maybe, and camped out at Big Sandy or something like that. Something like that was not so much needed when everybody stayed in motels. And then as the church shrank dramatically, obviously it was not as much needed then either. However, that's the way it was done in Moses' day, and it worked out pretty well. In addition, even all this wore on Moses, and he asked God for some help, additional help, and this is the kind of help that God recommended. Numbers 11. See, Jethro had Moses choose good individuals, you know, with good backgrounds and so forth, men of character and so forth. But in this particular case, God went a step further and was something that really would help even more. Numbers 11 and verse 16. And Moses had been complaining with all the workload and everything, and you know, people did complain a lot to Moses, and it wore on him. And so in verse 16, the Lord said to Moses, "Gather to me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom you know to be elders of the people and of officers over them." And maybe they were some of the same people that he'd selected before. And he said, "Then I will come down and talk with you there, and I'll take of the spirit that is upon you, and I'll put the same upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with you, that you may not bear it yourself alone." So God was imparting his Holy Spirit to these individuals. Now, it was not in them, it was with them. Today, God's people, if they're repented their sins and they're baptized, can have God's Holy Spirit in them, which is even better. But here, this was a big step forward. Moses had 70 people now with the Holy Spirit guiding them to help him. And so that was an improvement. One of the things to know about Moses is that he was a humble man. Numbers 12 and starting in verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke out against Moses because of the Ethiopian woman whom he had married, for he had. So then in verse 2, they said, "As the Lord indeed spoke through Moses, has he not spoken through us also?" And so God heard it, and he was upset. And it says in verse 3, "Now the man Moses was very humble, more than all men who were on the face of the earth." Maybe that was the main reason why God chose him to lead Israel. He was a very humble man. And he was not out to get anybody and was not going to avenge himself on anybody and so forth. He had learned a lot in those 40 years that he had kept the flocks with Jethro. So, number 16, when something serious happened, number 16 in verse 1, well, I'm not going to go to there. Numbers 16 and verse 4. Yeah, this was a rebellion of Korah. Korah was one of the leaders that had been chosen to take care of the tabernacle. And it was a good responsibility, honorable position, and so forth. Anyway, he was one of the leaders of Israel there. And Korah decided that he wanted a part of the rulership with Moses. He thought Moses was taking too much responsibility on himself. And so in verse 4, when Moses heard it, he fell on his face. The first thing he did was pray to God about it. He didn't take action against Korah himself, and he didn't kick him out of the congregation or take his duties away from him or anything like that. But he did say, "Well, tell you what, we'll see who God is with," and he gave Korah some directions on what they should do, and Korah agreed to that. And so, as you read the rest of the story, God himself took vengeance on Korah. Moses didn't have to, but Moses was a unique individual. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Deuteronomy 34 and verse 10. Very unique in all the Bible, because it says in Deuteronomy 34 verse 10, "But since then there has not arisen in Israel a prophet like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." So nobody quite like Moses. God dealt with him face to face. The one who became Jesus Christ. The one who John said was the Word. He was the one who talked with Moses face to face. Then after that, there was a period of the judges. And if you'll turn to Judges chapter 2, things seemed to go pretty well with Joshua. Judges chapter 2, verse 7. And it does seem like that people who have experienced God's miracles or who have seen God in action or who have been in this church for a long period of time and seen adversity and seen deliverance and so forth, have some wisdom, more so than the people who have not. And said in here in Judges 2 and verse 7, Judges 2 and verse 7, if I can get to it. Judges 2 and verse 7. So the people served the Lord all the days of Joshua and all the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had seen all the great works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. So these people had been there. They'd seen all the great things that God did and seen his deliverance, perhaps to the Red Sea and at Jericho and other places. And so they were firm in their belief who God was and that he was with them, and they were worshiping him and so forth. And as long as they were there as the leaders, then the people followed God. But in verse 11, after Joshua died, and those people died, all that generation, then the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. So that was the general way of life, I guess you might say, in described in the book of Judges. God would provide a good leader, righteous leader, and the people would turn to God. And then that leader would die, and the people would go away from God. And they would get into captivity or be taken in subjection by their enemies and so forth. And they would cry out to God, and he would deliver them and raise up a new judge. And so that happened for 400 years or so during the period of the judges. Then we get into the time of the kings. In 1 Samuel chapter 8, Samuel was the last of the judges. He was also a prophet, but he was one of the last judge, and it was during his lifetime that Israel wanted a king. So 1 Samuel 8 and verse 4, all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said, "Look, you're old, and your sons do not walk in your ways." You see, that was another thing that was difficult to handle. Samuel's sons didn't walk in his ways, and they were still carrying out some priestly duties. And so the people were disappointed in it and disenchanted, you might say, and decided that they wanted to have a king like the other countries. Well, God allowed that. And so that's another form of government that God allowed. Whenever the king was righteous, like King David, God blessed the country. And whenever there was a king that departed from God, God withdrew his blessings. And we're seeing that in this country. And we're going to see that as time goes by. As the leaders of this country turn their back on God, we're going to see God's going to turn his back on the country. And that's not a good thing. It's not even good for us to be involved in something like that. We're not going to be involved in it, but we're going to have to maybe suffer along in some ways. But anyway, that's another form of government that God had, I guess you could say, condoned. Then let's take a look at the government that Jesus Christ condoned. And that's probably the best example that we have in the government in the Bible. Jesus Christ gave us an example of how we should live and how we should conduct our lives, and he gave us an example of government too, and the attitude we should have if we're in positions of authority. Turn to Matthew 20 and verse 25. Well, let's go back up to verse 20 first, because this is a theme throughout the Gospels. One of the one of the sidelights to mention, I guess. It was always an ongoing discussion or argument among the disciples of who was going to be greatest in the kingdom. And here we have mother of Zebedee's sons. Zebedee's sons were James and John. Verse 20, mother of Zebedee's sons came to him with her sons, kneeling down and asking something from him. Just a small request. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" And she said to him, "Grant that these two sons of mine might sit one on your right hand and the other on your left in your kingdom." She wanted them to be the greatest in the kingdom. And so he told her, well, it wasn't his to give. That was his Father in heaven was going to have to decide that. And then in verse 25, Jesus called, well, the others were, apostles were displeased with that. Jesus called them to himself in verse 25 and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them." And we can see that in today's news. For example, Russia with Vladimir Putin. You know, he wants to be in charge. And he even has his countrymen backing him. As long as he is successful and makes Russia look good on the world scene or powerful or to be feared, then his people are going to be behind him. But don't doubt that if anybody in Russia gets in his way, you know, he's going to do all he can to eliminate him. Just like Stalin did. And then if you want to turn for another example, in Zimbabwe, which is a country in Africa, their leader is Robert Mugabe. Now, Zimbabwe has an excellent climate, an excellent ground for farming and so forth, and for many years exported much goods. But after a few years of Mugabe's presidency, I suppose, or rulership there in Zimbabwe, it's come to the point where they have to import. And I just saw something on the internet about sending some goods to various countries and donating for people, poor people in various nations and so forth. And Zimbabwe was one of them. And it shouldn't be. It's bad government, you know. But he is not going to let anybody else in as long as he's alive. And he's getting up in age, so one of these days he'll pass away and somebody else who's similar to him probably will take his place. Or Bashar Assad in Syria. You know, he's killed tens of thousands of his own people. So the rulers of the Gentiles rule over them, you know, lord it over them. They sure do. Different form of government than the Israelite nations have around the world. Now let's get back to what he said. He said, "Do you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them?" Yes, they do. They got their thumb right down on them. "Yet it shall not be so among you." I don't want you to do that. "But whoever desires to become great," talking about James and John in particular, I suppose, at that particular time, maybe the others too, if you have any desire to be great, it says, "Let him be your servant. Whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave, just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." So Jesus Christ was the epitome of a humble servant. He was, after all, the Word, the one who was eternal God. And he became a human being born of Mary. And he was willing to humble himself and even wash the disciples' feet and, of course, serve them in many other ways, including giving his life so that all of us could have an opportunity to have our sins forgiven. So that was pretty good service, wasn't it? Let's turn to Mark 9. Mark 9. in verse 34. Mark 9, verse 34. Oh, let's start in verse 33. When he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, "What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?" So he knew they were talking among themselves. He knew what it was, but he was just asking them. But they kept silent, for on the road they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And so he sat down and called the 12 and said to them, "If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all." And then he took a little child and set him in the midst and said, and when he had taken him in his arms, he said to them, "Whoever receives one of these little children in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me." He wanted them to have a childlike attitude rather than a desire to be somebody. Let's turn to Luke 22. Luke 22. Luke 22 and verse 24. Luke 22 and verse 24. And this is at the Passover. So this has been going on for around 3 years probably. The same theme that the disciples were arguing among themselves. Verse 24, "Now there was also a dispute among them as to which of them should be considered the greatest. And he said to them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those who exercise authority over them are called benefactors.'" That's what they call themselves, benefactors. That's what the leader of North Korea calls himself, benefactor. He's the one that benefits the most, you know. "But not so among you. On the contrary, he who is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he who governs as he who serves. For who is greater, he who sits at the table or he who serves? Is it not he who sits at the table? Yet I am among you as the one who serves." And so Jesus Christ set an example of service. And the key then is to care about others and have outgoing concern for one another and to love one another, to have humble attitudes. So, that brings us to the government that the church used in apostolic times, which is similar to what we do in the United Church of God. So I want to give you three examples. And here, the first one is in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, starting in verse 15. The background is that Judas had killed himself, and of course there were 12 apostles to begin with, and Peter at least, and probably some of the others, realized that they needed to replace him. And so that's what Peter is talking about. Now some would use this to say that Peter was the chief apostle, or the one who were making the decisions and so forth, but if we read the account of it, that's not what it sounds like. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples, altogether the number of names, about 120, and he said, "Men and brethren, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke before by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus, for he was numbered with us and obtained a part in this ministry." And so he goes on to say how he killed himself. "And it became known to all those dwelling in Jerusalem," verse 19, "so that field is called in their own language Akeldama, which is the field of blood. For it is written in the book of Psalms," and this is what he's talking about, the grounds for replacing them, "let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." Okay, so that's what they need to do then. "Therefore, of these men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So he didn't say we should go out and find somebody who's got a lot of skills and so forth. He said, no, it's going to be one of us who had been with us, since Jesus Christ was baptized about that time. Now, there probably weren't very many who fulfilled those requirements. And as the case turned out, they didn't come back with just one. They proposed two. Joseph called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. So they chose two of those people. How they chose it, it doesn't say. But they must have had some discussion among themselves and finally came to agreement on two people. Not one, but two. Okay? So, now they had not received the Holy Spirit yet. None of them had, but they understood the need to replace Judas. They prayed and said, "O Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show which of these two, you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas' transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they prayed about it, and they cast lots. Well, we don't cast lots today, and the reason for that is because we have the Holy Spirit to help us, to guide us into all truth, to help us make decisions like that. I know that ministers do, or are required to, or at least that's the instructions, to fast before they select deacons and elders, and probably even on other decisions. I know that when we go to a meeting with the Council of Elders to make decisions about selecting people for the to be on the Council of Elders, I mean the General Council, when all the elders come up there, usually in May, Cincinnati, they asked us to fast before we go up and before we participate in that. So that's part of it, and we hope that do pray and hope that God guides us in our decisions. So that's one example right there. Now you'll notice that Peter was not the one who chose the replacement. He didn't say, "This is my recommendation, and I want you all to vote for it." He didn't promote anyone. He just said, "We need to choose someone to replace him." So they came up with two. That wasn't one-man government, and it wasn't even done by someone proposing to support any one individual. Now, let's look at the second example. And you might say, why wasn't he a little more bold? And remember, whenever before Christ was crucified, he and Christ Jesus were talking, and Peter said, "Well, these other people may leave you, but I never will." And so Jesus said, "Well, you deny me three times before the cock crows," and sure enough, that's what happened. It humbled Peter a great deal. So none of the apostles, at this particular time, none of the apostles were arguing among themselves who would be the greatest, that's for sure. They were probably wishing that somebody would know what to do. And so this is what they did. Peter was a leader, but it doesn't mean he was the leader. Example 2 is in Acts 6. The church had grown a great deal, and you don't have to turn there, but in Acts 4, verse 4, it said the number of men came to be about 5,000. So if there are 5,000 men, there are probably around 5,000 women, maybe twice that many children, so maybe 20,000 people in all. And it was growing rapidly. So there came up a problem. It was not a huge problem, but it was one that needed some action. There were two groups of Jews in the church, converts in the church that had Jewish backgrounds. One of them were Jews who had lived around Jerusalem, and they used the Hebrew Bible. And the other group was what's called Hellenist, and they spoke Greek, and they read from the Greek Old Testament. And they were still Jews, but they were probably looked down upon a little bit by those who spoke Hebrew and referred to the Hebrew Old Testament. At any rate, it wasn't a real big deal, but it was causing a problem. And the widows who were of the those who were the Hellenists, the ones who spoke Greek or were from other countries, come to Jerusalem, were not getting their share of the distribution. According to a commentary that I read, the Jews themselves had a practice of making a distribution, gathering on Friday and then making a distribution before the Sabbath so that the widows would have enough to eat, or maybe give them a little bit of money if they needed some, or clothing if they needed that as well. You know, they didn't have a system like we do today, where the government, central government, provides a lot. So they were doing that on their own and voluntary basis. And it's quite likely, I guess, that the Christians continued that tradition. And here they were distributing to the widows, but certain number of the widows weren't getting quite as much as they should have. So the disciples said, well, what we need to do is select some deacons. We're going to have seven people. Now, nothing that I've read says why they chose seven, why they were going to choose seven. But it could be that there were seven groups or congregations of Christians there in Jerusalem. At any rate, they did want to choose seven. And it says here in verse 2, the 12 summoned the multitude of the disciples. Now, what does that mean, multitude of the disciples? Well, there are 20,000 people there. Does that mean they selected 20,000 people? No, they didn't want the children, didn't want the women there. Were they going to have 5,000 men coming in and meet? Is that what the deal is? The commentaries that I've read have indicated that they chose the representatives of the congregations there in Jerusalem. This is what Matthew Henry's commentary says regarding calling the multitude of disciples. It said they called the heads of the congregations of Christians in Jerusalem, the principal leading men. The 12 themselves would not determine anything without them, for in the multitude of counselors there is safety. And in an affair of this nature, those might be best able to advise who were the more conversant in the affairs of this life than the apostles were. So they chose people who knew the people better and knew their circumstances and probably would make better decisions than the apostles would. So they chose seven people. These representatives did and brought them to the apostles. The apostles didn't say, no, I don't like these people, or you've made seven bad decisions, or I'll take three or four. They went ahead and anointed them. They appointed them for that. It says in verse 3, therefore, brethren, seek out from among you seven men of good reputation. See, they had certain qualifications, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. There were probably people that they had known for quite a while. This probably happened, you know, a couple years maybe after the Holy Spirit was first given. I don't know. But it was some time after the Holy Spirit. He said, but we'll give ourselves to continually prayer and to the ministry of the word. And the church was growing rapidly, and they had a lot of things to do. That is the apostles. And says, so the saying pleased the whole multitude, and they chose these seven individuals. Stephen, well, they did a good job in choosing Stephen, didn't they? You know what happened with him. Of course, we read of his, here in Acts 7 and 8, read the fact that he was did great things, but he became a martyr. And also talks about Philip. He's another one that they appointed. And he became a preacher as well. Did great things, and the Bible talks about him and how he had even baptized some people, and they hadn't received the Holy Spirit until Peter and some of the other apostles came down and laid hands on them. So At any rate, those two turned out very well, and we don't hear about the rest of them. Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Panemus, and Nicholas, a proselyte from Antioch. Nicholas was a Gentile who had become a Jew and then converted over to Christianity. So, but the Bible doesn't mention them any later, but they were all selected. It says in verse 6, whom they set before the apostles, when they prayed, they laid hands on them. The word of God spread, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem. A great many of the priests were obedient to the faith. So God blessed us, the way of selecting these deacons. Now, the third example is in Acts 15. Acts 15. This is probably the best example, which at least it's more clearly, it's similar to what happens in the United Church of God. There was quite a growing conflict over whether Gentile converts needed to be circumcised. Now, today we look back at it and think, well, that's kind of a silly thing to have such an uproar over. But the Jews, whenever someone converted to Judaism, if they were a Gentile, they had to be circumcised. And so some of the Jews who were part of the Christian church now still maintained that these Gentiles needed to be circumcised. So it was something that was causing enough of a division that it needed to be addressed. And so they had a meeting in Jerusalem, which was either called the headquarters church or the home office church, to discuss this. In verse 6, Acts 15, verse 6, the apostles and elders came together to consider this matter. When there had been much dispute, so it wasn't like they had already decided beforehand what they were going to do and told everybody and that was it. There was a lot of dispute about it. There were both sides. There were two sides to it. And each side got to present what they believed. And then Peter rose up. Peter still was a leader, but you'll see it's very obvious that Peter did not make the final decision on this. When Peter rose up and said to them, men and brethren, you know that a good while ago God chose among us, by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. As a matter of fact, Peter saw in a vision these unclean animals in a sheet lowered down to him three times. He wondered what they meant. Some people read that and they think it's okay to eat unclean food. But later on in that same chapter, Peter says, and he understood what it meant then, because there were three Gentiles outside waiting to talk to him at that time. And so they did, and they brought him to Cornelius, who was a Gentile, a Roman centurion, I guess ruler over 100 men. And then he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit. So Peter knew that God did not differentiate in that case between the Gentiles and the Jews simply because the Gentiles were not circumcised. They still gave them his Holy Spirit. So to him, that was a very good indication that circumcision was not necessary for Gentiles. Then, after that happened, Paul and Barnabas spoke. So, if you know, people are getting their turn to speak. In verse 12, all the multitudes kept silent and listened to Barnabas and Paul, declaring how many miracles and wonders God had worked through them among the Gentiles. So, Barnabas and Paul had their chance to speak, and I don't know how long they spoke. It's just very concise here, but they probably recounted a number of instances when people had been healed supernaturally, when they'd perhaps even been raised from the dead. Many times when Paul had sent out cloths and people had been healed, and how people's lives had changed and the Gentiles, which was even more remarkable. And so the people listened to that. And then in verse 13, after they had become silent, James answered, saying, "Men and brethren, listen to me." Now, who is James? Well, James is not one of the disciples, not one of the apostles, because he was dead already. Herod had killed him. That's James, the son of Zebedee. This James is the brother, stepbrother of Jesus Christ. And he apparently was the head of the Jerusalem church there, the pastor of the Jerusalem church. Anyway, he was overseeing this, wasn't he? So if anybody was in charge, it was James. Somebody that the Bible doesn't talk about very much at all. And we do have the book of James. But this is what he said. "Men and brethren, listen to me. Simon has declared how God at the first visited the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name, and with this the words of the prophets agree, just as it is written." So he refers to Scripture. "After this, I will return and will rebuild the tabernacle of David, which has fallen down, build its ruins and set it up, so that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who are called by my name." Now, this is talking about the kingdom of God. So what James is saying is, look, there's coming a time in the kingdom when God's going to call all the Gentiles. And so there's nothing wrong with God calling the Gentiles now. In verse 18, "Known to God from eternity are all his works." And so therefore, after James had heard all this, he could see the general attitude of the people. You know, there may have been a few people who disagreed, but mostly everybody agreed that there didn't need to be a requirement for the Gentiles to be circumcised in order to be in God's church. And so therefore he said, "Therefore I judge or advise that we should not trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but that we write to them to abstain from things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, things strangled, and from blood." Does that mean that that's the only thing they had to do? No. They had to keep the commandments. Paul said the commandments are holy and just and good, right? I'm paraphrasing. But this has to do with pagan worship. You know, he didn't want them to be associated with anything, any of that stuff. From things polluted by idols, sexual immorality, you know, associated with his pagan ceremonies. From things strangled and from blood, all associated with those pagan rituals and ceremonies. So, basically, stay away from those types of things. Stay away from Christmas and Easter, you know. Moses had had throughout many generations those who preach him in every city being read in the synagogues every Sabbath. So that was, and they decided to write a letter then and send it out. So that's how they handled that. There, you could see that there really wasn't a vote per se. That's because it wasn't even close. The general consensus was that's what they should do after they'd heard from Peter, after they'd heard from Paul and Barnabas, and after they'd heard James speak and relay the scripture to them. So there was no leading person to make the final decision there, unless it was James, and I don't think he was the chief apostle. Christ had never appointed him at all. He didn't even believe Jesus Christ. You know, his brothers didn't believe him at all, as long as Christ was alive. So he was called later. God opened his mind later. So, in summary, that's the examples of the government in the Bible. And what we see in the New Testament kind of follows what Jesus Christ told his apostles, told the disciples to do. You know, you serve one another and care about one another, and don't try to lord it over any, you know, each other, and don't seek high office so that you can use it to carry out your own desires and so forth. So those are examples of government. I think that United Church of God, my experience has been anyway, and I've been in more than one church of God, that United Church of God is more closely adheres to the biblical examples than any other group. So I just thought I'd pass that along to you today.